Well, this evening, let's take our Bibles once again and turn to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue our journey in John's letter. 1 John chapter 3. Tonight's message is entitled, The Relationship Between Obedience and One's Assurance. The Relationship Between Obedience and One's Assurance. And this evening, when I use the word assurance, I would like the congregation also, in the back of your mind, to substitute the word confidence. Not that we're rewriting Scripture. I believe that assurance and the word confidence are synonyms. And I believe that one helps to modify the other. And so when I speak about a child of God acquiring the assurance of their salvation, I'm looking at the concept of the idea of a child of God being confident, not in himself, but confident in what God has given him. And in that confidence, the child of God will have that boldness as well as the strength to work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. Well, with that in mind, look at verses 18 to verse 24. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we, notice, confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's almost as if John is providing a definition. He says here, because we keep his commandments. And lest there be any misunderstanding or any ambiguity, John goes one step further and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It seems like John goes one more step to modify or to explain what is meant by to keep God's commandments. And this is his commandment. Now notice this, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he, God, abideth in us by the Spirit which God hath given us. Referring to God's people. Well, beloved, in our last message, we touched upon a few points. And so allow me just a few moments to review where we left off last time. Last time, I mentioned that one of the means of assurance is demonstrated by the mutual love that ought to be noticeable between the brethren. One sign or one evidence that we are the children of God is that there is a mutual, God-inspired, God-manifested love amongst brethren. Does that mean that the brothers will see everything eye in eye exactly like little cookies that were cut out of cookie dough? Of course not. Not all the brethren see things in the same way. We ought to be totally united on those key doctrines that represent what is the faith. But there are some areas that even the Bible allows a little bit of latitude when it comes to the area of indifferences. But despite our indifferences, there ought to be mutual love amongst the brethren. And when there are times and seasons when brothers and sisters should bump shoulders, and they do at times offend, that steadfast Christian faith that is in us will lead us to make reconciliation. It will give us a spirit of forgiveness, and it will not cause us to harbor ill feeling or to somehow strike back at our brother and sister at a convenient moment. So one of the short signs that we are the people of God is there is that mutual love that is demonstrated within the family of God. Also, we also mentioned last week that John once again divides all men into two groups. And that's something, have you been noticing all through this epistle as we've been studying? John simply divides all men into two groups because the entire Bible does the same thing. There are not three groups. Two groups. The children of God versus the children of the wicked one. And each family exhibits their respective origins by their deeds. In this case, true God-inspired love versus a love that is grounded in self or in self-gratification. We have two gods, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit, and then you have that lesser God, the God of this world, as the Bible refers to the wicked one, the prince and the power of the air, small G-O-D. In each of these respective spiritual realms, there are two spiritual families. You have the people of God and the people of the wicked one. We have sheep, we have tares. We have good fish, bad fish. And so, my dear friends, once again, John divides all men into two groups. And one group manifests a God-inspired love amongst the membership, amongst the family. But those who are members of the wicked one, and John provides an example in the life of Cain, those in that particular family serve themselves, serve their own passions, and everything that is motivating them is nothing but self-gratification at the expense of the members of that family or in that group. Thirdly, last week, we also touched on the fact that Jesus commands his people to demonstrate the same kind or the same type of love that he demonstrated to his own disciples. And in so doing, others would know that our professions are or were and are genuine. Did not Jesus say that by your love one from another, the world will take notice and the world will know that you are truly my disciples by the love that is demonstrated amongst yourselves. Fourthly, last week we considered the murderer Cain. Murderer Cain was and is an example of those who are religiously lost and lack any true love of God and of God's people. They may not kill us with gun and sword, but they commit murder in their hearts. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount. And as far as we are concerned as a congregation, the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians today. The Sermon on the Mount, like the rest of the four Gospels, do not belong to a different dispensation. We take the position that all of God's Word is for all of God's people. But in Matthew chapter 5, consider verses 21 to 22 on this matter of committing murder in the heart. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And so, my dear friend, we see that in verses 22, To be angry against your brother for no cause, for no just cause at all, borders on the sin of murder, murder that is committed in the heart. Well, beloved, in tonight's passage, I would like to consider some other means whereby the true believer can assure their hearts with biblical grounded confidence that they are the people of God. So with that in mind, go back to 1 John chapter 3, and let's reread verses 18 to 19 as we do our running commentary. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. Now John's given you a landmark. John has just flown the flag. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Well, how do I know if I'm in the truth? Look at verse 18 once again. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. In essence, John is saying that talk is cheap. Anybody can talk a good game. Anybody can be like Mr. Talkative there in Pilgrim's Progress. And they can talk a good line. But when the rubber meets the road, when it comes to true, genuine, authentic Christianity, this is the difference between those two families I just mentioned. We are to love indeed, and that refers to our works, but we are to do this love in the context of truth. And I believe that many Christians miss the mark on that. We have to be able to ask ourselves the question, when we do attempt to demonstrate Christian love, is it being demonstrated in the context of truth? Is there a true motive behind my love that I'm demonstrating? When I'm demonstrating my love to another brother or to another sister, or even if I'm demonstrating love to my enemy, is that love being demonstrated with a pure motive? And what do I mean by a pure motive? Do I demonstrate love in order to receive something back in kind? If that's my motivation, that is not true God-inspired love. Because sometimes, my dear friend, even amongst the professing people of God, when you demonstrate love, there are times and seasons that the one who's receiving that love may not see it as love. And they just assume, well, you owe me something. You know, like today, we have people today going around, well, the world owes me a free lunch. Did not Jesus do many wonderful works? Remember when he healed the 10 lepers? Only one came back and said thank you. I believe the one who came back was not only cleansed of his leprosy, I believed he was cleansed of his spiritual leprosy of the heart. The other 9 were simply cleansed of their physical illness, but were not touched in the inner man where the real disease lied. But one of them did. And did not that person come back and render thanksgiving? So, beloved, when the Bible tells us that we should love in deed and in truth, all of our acts of charity and all of our good works are to be done in the context of a pure motive, a pure aim, and that pure aim is for the glory of God. If I demonstrate my good works simply to be seen of men, what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees who were out there in the public wearing their religion on their sleeves and on their shoulders and on their robes? What did Jesus say? They have their reward. And what was that reward? The applause and the acclamation of the local people, and that's as far as it went. Before God, they were in spiritual poverty. And did not Jesus tell us that when we do our good works, we don't go out there tooting our horns and wanting the world to look at us? There are some in this congregation, I believe, who do many things behind the scene that are unseen by most people, and yet God's a pretty good bookkeeper, and those kind deeds will be rewarded. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 1 and chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier during maybe this series or in a previous series, even the great reformer Martin Luther did not like the book of James. He called it a book of straw. James was even very upset that the epistle of James was even in the New Testament canon, if you read some of his writings. But on this idea of good works in contrast with our confidence or gaining assurance, look at James chapter 1 and please consider verses 26 to 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridle not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So here's an example of verse 26. Here's a man who goes around claiming to be a Christian, maybe claiming to be religious, but if he cannot bridle his tongue, he's first deceiving himself, and secondly, the religion he professes that he owns is empty. But notice verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. 1. To visit the fatherless. 2. And the widows in their affliction. And 3. To keep himself unspotted from the world. What do you see being referred to in verse 27? Deeds. Apparently, the man in verse 26, he's unable to control his tongue. And that is a deed demonstrating that maybe he's in the wrong family. He's professing to be religious. Maybe he's professing to be a child of God. But if he cannot bridle the tongue, he's going around spreading slander and gossip and lies about individuals. If he cannot curb that flapping piece of skin, James says his profession is vain. But in verse 27, you see someone claims to be a possessor of true religion, and he's undefiled before God, meaning that he stands before God holy. He's going to demonstrate that by his deeds. He's going to visit the fatherless. He will take care of them if he has the means to do so. He'll also take care of the widows in their affliction. But then notice sanctification. He will keep himself unspotted from the world. And that last phrase, I believe, my dear friends, is referring to our daily walk of sanctification as we work out our faith and our salvation with fear and trembling. Now turn to James chapter 2. Consider verses 14 to 17. And all of this is in the context of let us love in deed and in truth. And the fact that talk is cheap, but actions speak louder than my words. Look at James 2. Consider verses 14 to 17. And look at the language. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he had faith and have not works? Can faith deliver him? Can faith save him? Now notice, here's a hypothetical. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I believe verses 16 of James 2 is a beautiful cross-reference to that passage in the book of John we saw earlier, whereby, if I'm not willing to die for you, then when it comes to me meeting one of your physical and genuine needs, and I possess that thing in my hand, and I'm not willing to share, or I'm not willing to forfeit, or I'm not willing to give up something in order to fulfill your need, John says, where does the love of God dwell in you? Here James says it just differently. If you more or less see your brother in need, and you simply pat him on the back and say, well, God bless you, I may even pray for you, But in your hand you have maybe a shirt or a coat or a jacket that he needs, and you're hanging on to that coat or that jacket or maybe those can of beans, and you're not willing to give or share, James says your faith, your profession is vain. And then what does James say? What doth it profit? Read on. Even so faith, if it had not works, if it doesn't produce deeds, the Bible says that man's faith is dead because it is simply a faith that stands alone. There are no good deeds and there are no evidences of good works that come alongside that faith, not to be saved, but as a demonstration that you have been passed from death unto life. So with that in mind, let's return back to 1 John chapter 3. And then verses 19 Because of verses 18, verse 19 says, And hereby we know that we are of the truth. So, beloved, here is one way of having confidence tonight whether or not you are a genuine child of God. This is a mile marker. This is that flag flying on the flagpole. This is that landmark that's standing tall. Here is a signpost. This is a means. This is an evidence that I am a child of God. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall, notice, assure our hearts before Him. Well, how do I acquire my confidence? How do I acquire my assurance? Based on verse 18. Am I demonstrating Christian love, Christian charity? Do I see a brother or a sister who's in need? And am I willing to give up of my substance, of my overage, of my abundance, and put that into his or her hand to meet the need? If I'm not willing to do that, James and John both say that what I profess I own is empty and it stands by itself alone and it's dead. Verse 20. Notice verses 20 to 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and shall assure our hearts before Him. Excuse me. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Notice, if our heart, and by heart, that is that internal witness as it's examined in the light of our profession and in the light of our deeds, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have grounds for assurance and confidence. If our hearts give us that steadfast confidence that we are truly working out our faith, that we are truly working out our deeds for the glory of God and for the good of the brethren, and I'm doing it with a pure motive to the best of my ability. I mean, I am not doing it to be seen of men, and I'm not doing it to receive any applaud or any acclamations from the brethren. I do it because I want to and I love to do it to honor God, to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters, and I do it willingly and gladly without no fanfare. If you do it in that context, our hearts will not condemn us. And if our heart doesn't condemn us, the Bible says that God is agreeing with our hearts that we are doing those things that please our Heavenly Father. For if our heart condemn us not, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, verse 21, notice, then we have confidence towards God. If I'm doing those things that I know that my Heavenly Father has revealed in His Word that He wants me to do, husbands, loving your wives, wives in subjection to your husbands, children in obedience to your parents, servants going to work and giving your boss an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, loving the brethren, meeting the needs of the fatherless and the homeless, rendering assistance to the widows, reading my Bible and praying with God's people, praying for those that I know that are in need, bringing certain people before the very throne of grace, in the context of doing all of these Christian duties and responsibilities, bridling my tongue, not lying amongst the brethren, doing all of that, singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, and singing one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All of that Christianity, if you will, all that outworking, if we do that, and we do it with love and reverence to God and love and hope for the brethren, in that context, God will not condemn our hearts. And if our hearts are not condemned, then God is agreeing with us. And there's that confidence that I have truly been passed from death unto life. turn, hold your place there and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to consider two passages here, first in Thessalonians and then in 2 Peter. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want us just to consider the language in what Paul is mentioning. Watch this, and we've seen this before, but let's look at it again now in the light of what we've been looking at here in 1 John 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look at verses 4 to the end. And notice, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. So verses 4 tells us that it is possible to know whether or not we are the elect of God. Would you agree? The fact that me knowing, or I knowing, or you knowing that you are one of God's elect is something, apparently, that God wants you to know. Well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Do I know that I'm one of God's elect because the preacher tells me so? Am I one of God's elect because I walked an aisle, raised a hand, mumbled the sinner's prayer? Do I know that I'm one of God's elect because I speak in tongues, or I'm able to interpret tongues, or I receive visions at night? Notice the biblical way. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, number one, and in the Holy Ghost, number two, and notice number three, and in much assurance, or with much confidence, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And Paul doesn't stop here. Not only did these men know that they were God's elect because, one, the gospel came to them, but it came to them with mighty power, it came with them with divine assistance from the blessed Holy Spirit, and it also came, and it also was manifested with much assurance, verse 6, and ye became followers of us, and ye became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. These people were not waiting for some secret rapture. They weren't waiting for God simply to take them home and keep them out of the firing pit. They were not asking God for a quick release. Having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost, and Paul doesn't stop here, so that ye were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Beloved, do you find these people living a stagnant, dormant Christian experience? How do we know that they were the elect of God? Look at the language. Where do you see these people who were once Gentile idol worshippers? The gospel comes to them, and there's a radical change. This congregation believes in a radical transformation when the grace of God touches a sinner. When it is God's purpose to save a man, save a woman, save a child, God does not save that person halfway. God saves them completely. And we see this being worked out in the very language of this passage. He tells them, you became followers of us. You became followers of the Lord. And by the way, when the gospel came to you, you were not well received by some of your friends and family members. They start putting the pressure, they put the squeeze upon you, and you persevered and you continued in the face of persecution. Once again, they were not waiting for Jesus to rapture them. And then in verses 8, their testimony was not stagnant. Their testimony was not shoved between the walls and the door of some closet. They didn't put their light under a bushel. When Paul was able to travel throughout Greece and he mentioned the folks down in Thessalonica, oh yeah, we know about them. They're strong in the Lord. They're following Christ. And they're going through much affliction, but they're hanging in there. They had this witness. And then look at verses 9 and 10. To me, this is the crowning. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had among you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See the word serve? That's in the present continual tense. It wasn't a one-time serve, like a one-time profession, and then that profession somehow fizzles out, but you're still saved because you're carnal. This is a continual serving. And notice, they were not serving a dead idol to serve the living and true God. So, beloved, when salvation truly comes to a pagan, and America right now is a pagan culture, when salvation comes to a true pagan, and when he truly experiences repentance, and he truly experiences biblical conversion, and he truly experiences biblical faith, he turns from his dead religious past, and he marries, by faith, a true and living God. And all the energy and all the gusto that he gave to a dead God, to a dead religion, the Spirit of God's able to energize that quickened soul, and all that energy and all that passion and all that worship that was once directed to something that is false and dead is now redirected to the true and living God. That's the kind of gospel we preach, and that's the kind of God that we understand, who rules the world. And then look at verse 10. Not only did they do all these things, beginning in verses 4 on, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we see a serving church. We see a waiting church. We see a struggling church. But we see a thriving church. And all of this, as I read in your hearing, going back to verse 4, Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. Well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Well, can you see yourself portrayed here? Can you see yourself between verses 4 and 10? Are you here this evening and you love to serve the true and living God? Have you turned your back upon your dead religion or your former dead idols? Are you here waiting for the coming of the Lord with great anticipation? Are you a follower of God? Are you a follower of other mature Christians who provide you leadership? And when people mention your name, oh yeah, we know those guys down there. They're serving the Lord. In the context of all of that, the child of God can acquire his assurance and his confidence, and his heart will not condemn him. And because his heart's not condemned, he has confidence before God. And then turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 on this point. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 2 to verse 10. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of the Lord and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that had called us to glory and virtue. Well, how do I know if God's divine power has been given to me? How do I know that God has given me life? How do I know that I strive for godliness? How do I know that I'm acquiring that knowledge that is needful for me? Whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, that shows you that there's work to be done on the part of the saint. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge. And to your knowledge, add temperance. And to temperance, add patience. And to patience, add godliness. And to your godliness, add brotherly kindness. And in keeping with our context in 1 John 3, and to your brotherly kindness, you are to add brotherly charity. Now watch verse 18. verse 8. For if these things, the phrase these things, refers to the virtue, knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the brotherly charity, if these things be in you and abound. So as we critique the carnal Christian position tonight, this is kind of contradictory with the carnal Christian heresy. These virtues are to abound. They are to grow. They are to multiply. They are not to stagnate. They're not to lie dormant. They're not to be idled. They are to abound. Notice this, church. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, virtue, knowledge, temperance, etc., if you do these things, ye shall never fall. There's the confidence, I will never apostatize. I will never lose my salvation. I will never in the end defect from Christ. And as we have read certain comments by those who advocate this particular position from their own words, it is possible for a person to make a profession and even become an atheist, but they're going to get to glory because they made a profession. It doesn't sound that way here. It doesn't match. There's a drastic contradiction between what the Bible says and teaches and what the carnal Christian heresy attempts to advocate. They do not match. Well, returning now back to 1 John chapter 3, let's kind of finish up the rest of our passage in verses 22. This working out, in these two passages, this working out of our evangelical obedience gives us the effectiveness and the confidence in our prayer life. Now watch this. Now notice this unique relationship in verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now for most people, they would say, how in the world can you fit verse 22 in there? John here is simply going along showing that a true child of God demonstrates love and he has a very charitable spirit about him, and this guarantees his steadfastness, his confidence before God. And then John kind of slips this in, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Here we see that our prayer life is uniquely linked. It's uniquely linked to our ability to show love one to another, both in our personal prayer life and our corporate prayer life as a church. John says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Well, why do we receive these things? Because we keep, and the word keep means to do, to observe, to obey. We keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let me ask the church a question. Can a carnal Christian expect his or her prayer life to be remotely effective? Based on verses 22, an effective prayer life can be given to a child of God if he or she is willing to obey God, love the brethren, and the other things that we looked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, those two pictures of two separate peoples. Our prayer life is effective. Now, how can those who take the carnal Christian position that says it's possible for a child of God or someone to profess to be a child of God, they make a profession, they walk the aisle, another minister basically gives them their hope and their reassurance by his own words, and then nothing is changed about them. There is no transformation. There's no godliness. There's no desire to love the brethren. No desire to love God. No desire to read the Bible. No desire to study, to meditate, to pray.
Question. How can that type of individual remotely experience an effective prayer life? How?
Hold your place here and go back to James chapter 4. Let me give you some verses to put into your arsenal. James chapter 4, let's consider verses 16. James chapter 4, 16. Made that James 5:16. I'm sorry. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. I want to home in on the next phrase. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, according to the carnal Christian position, you can profess to be a child of God. And am I stretching this, church? You can profess to be a Christian, but you can live very unrighteously. From their own writings, have I not given you quotes from their own words? Well, then this verse, to me, is very, it smacks right into a wall with this carnal Christian heresy. It says the effectual fervent prayer, not simply of a man, a righteous man, will avail much. So this idea that you can profess to be a child of God, live no different, live unrighteously, live with no care and no concern for God or anything remotely righteous, remotely biblical, and then to advocate that that person can have an effective prayer life, doesn't match. Turn to John chapter 15. Look at John chapter 15. All I'm doing right now is simply critiquing, as part of our series in 1 John, this concept of the carnal Christian. It just doesn't match. And I believe that the carnal Christian teaching is basically given to justify and to soothe many ministers of the so-called gospel into soothing them into a lullaby land when they look out at their congregation and half their congregation never even attends church. Versus being concerned for their souls, we simply pat them on the back and tell them, smile, Jesus loves you. No, there's something wrong with this mentality floating around today. Look at John chapter 15. Consider verses 6 to 7. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That doesn't sound like a loss of a few rewards, my dear friend. It sounds like the loss of one soul. But look at verse 7, dear friends. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now notice, verses 7 is not simply an open checkbook whereby you tug on God's arm sleeves and outroll the blessings. It says, if you abide in me, and you abide in my words. Beloved, that's a pretty big bill to fill. If ye abide in me, and the word abide here comes from that same Greek word that means continuing. It means perseverance. It means to basically house or to reside permanently. Not only are you abiding in Christ, you're also abiding in His Word. And that means the study of the Word, the meditation of the Word, placing yourself under a sound gospel ministry. Meditating, praying, studying. Turn to Psalm 66. Now take this next verse I'm going to give you, especially in the light of the carnal Christian heresy. And how does the carnal Christian heresy mesh or even remotely gel with this passage? And those of you that are familiar with your Bibles may have a pretty good idea what verse that I'm taking you to. Look at Psalm 66. Look at verse 18 to 20. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God had heard me. He had attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which had not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. But verses 18 tells us that if I regard iniquity, if I give myself over to iniquity, if I let my mind and my heart wander where it ought not to wander, and then I attempt to go to God in prayer, I'm being told that my message won't get through, not because God can't hear me. It's because I'm living in sin. My prayer life will not be effective because I'm not living out my practical righteousness as I ought. It seems God has ordained certain means whereby his people acquire the assurance or the confidence of their heavenly relationship between themselves and their Savior God. Are you seeing all of these means by which a child of God can acquire that confidence where his heart does not judge him, his heart does not condemn him, and if his heart is not judging nor condemning him, then he has the greater witness of God, that God is my Father and I am his child. Well, go back to 1 John 3 and let's finish up as we close out this particular book, or as this particular chapter, 1 John chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. Notice the word dwelleth, the ending, E-T-H, that ongoing action. Is it done perfectly? No, we've already addressed that. Christians do sin. Christians can waver. Christians can have their moments. But the overall bent, the overall drift, the overall progress is one who's simply chugging away, running his race, wrestling with his adversaries. He may be knocked down. He may fall. He may get a few spiritual bumps and bruises, but he gets back up and he goes forward. He that keepeth his commandments, dwelleth in him, and he in him. Notice that. You are dwelling in him, and he is dwelling in you. And there's the confidence, and there's the assurance. And hereby we know that he abideth in us. How do I know? The Spirit which he hath given us. So notice once again that God is saving. Notice once again as we close what God is saying through the pen of St. John. Those who keep, not in a perfect sense, but with a degree of consistency, those who keep God's commandments are those who are abiding or dwelling with God, and God dwells in them. And how do we know that we are abiding in him? By the indwelling Spirit, that holy unction of 1 John chapter 2, who instigates and works out God's design for us in his salvation. So these are some of the God-given means whereby the believer, by the will and grace of God, experiences that assurance and that confidence of his standing and his state before God. He is a lover of God's Word. He is a keeper of God's Word. He prays according to the will of God. He is a lover of God's people. And he's steadfast in his belief and trust of his Savior God. Look at verse 23. I think most people sometimes read that verse and they don't realize what it's saying. This is a commandment. So this is not optional. This is not something that you pray about. This is a command that he's speaking to Christians. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? That genuine salvation is an experience and a possession that the child of God presently owns and presently experiences and presently walks in and walks through. We have this mentality or this mindset, well, I gave my heart to Jesus years ago, or I got saved years ago, or I once believed the gospel years ago. Beloved, how do I know if I'm a child of God? Listen to this. Are you still trusting? And are you still believing? And are you still resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus in your eyes still sufficient to be the only hope and the only Savior of your soul? If that is your confession, and if that is your bold statement, and that is the bent of your life, if you have embraced Christ, and He is truly sufficient, and He has satisfied your soul, you don't need to look to a different God, or to a different well of salvation. If Jesus is your total soul satisfaction, then there's your assurance that God has done a wonderful work in your life, my dear friend, and your heart cannot condemn you because the witness of God is greater. Amen. We should continually trust and rest in Christ. And then notice the flip side of that coin. And we love one another as He's given us commandment. Not only are you resting and trusting in Christ as your all-sufficient one, you are truly satisfied with Him. There is no other lover of your soul but Christ. And then you love the brethren, and you demonstrate that love in deed and in the context of divine truth. If you find yourself working that out in your life, my dear friend, you can then know that you are one of God's elect. And in the context of that, my dear saved sinner, you acquire your confidence and your assurance. Your assurance should never hang in the balance because some preacher tells you so. Your assurance should hold in the balance because God confirms it in your heart in light of these means that you apply to yourself. And so may God bless you as we have now concluded this third chapter, and may these words and admonishments and encouragements and jewels of comfort aid you and spur you on in your Christian race. Amen.